Good morning. Merry Christmas. Full house today. This is great. Take your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and find your way to Exodus chapter 15. We'll get there in just a few minutes. You know, in studying this passage just kind of this week, I begin to think about Christmas, and there's really kind of two kinds of people at Christmas. There are the people who love to sing, "Tis the season to be jolly," and then there are people like me who are kind of like, "Tis the season to be grumpy." How many "Tis the season to be grumpy" people do we have in here? Okay, like a lot of wives going, you know, like this. Yeah, grumpy, and we tend to grumble a lot. As I was studying the passage that we're walking through this morning, I was convicted about my own propensity to grumble, and I started to notice in my social interactions, my conversations with people this week, just how much of those daily conversations include grumbling, and my answer to that was about 100% of them. I mean, I grumble, my family grumbles, my friends grumble, the people I work with grumble, the emails that I receive contain grumbling, the news I watch is mostly grumbling. The TV shows I watch are full of grumbling. From time to time, I'll go back and watch an old rerun of Seinfeld, and Seinfeld perfected grumbling to an art form. Even Sesame Street has Oscar the Grouch, who's the consummate grumbler, and Statler and Waldorf. Statler and Waldorf, the talkative old men in the Muppets. They don't know how to say much of anything without grumbling. Grumbling has become a central aspect of online life. Facebook, Twitter, social media is kind of mass grumbling. And here's the problem. I think we think of grumbling as a little thing, but I'm not sure that we think about it as something that really does a number on our hearts. But the problem with grumbling is that it creates an atmosphere of discontent in our lives, because nothing is ever quite right. There's something wrong with everything, and we gripe and complain because we think we deserve better, even though we have it better than most, right? I mean, we stand in front of closets that are full of clothes and grumble that we don't have anything to wear, or we stand in front of refrigerators full of food and we grumble that we don't have anything to eat, and we live in a world of having so much and we're able to do so much. I mean, why is it that we grumble so much about being bored so much of the time? I mean, we can look at just about anything that exists and find some reason to grumble or complain about it. Paul Tripp says, grumbling may seem like a little thing, a little sin, but I would like to propose to you that grumbling is a pollutant in the waters of your heart. Makes your heart bitter. It will kill life, he says. It will kill the life of God in you. Now, and so there was another thing I was thinking about as I studied this passage this week, and that is the stark contrast between the grumbling that permeates our daily lives and the singing that takes place here on Sunday morning. I mean, we gather here on Sunday morning and we come into an atmosphere of worship and we sing these awesome songs of praise and thanksgiving that invite us to focus our hearts and our minds on who God is and what God has done for us, and we rejoice and reflect on God's grace and power and presence in our lives. We sing songs that remind us of what we believe in and trust in and rest in and hope in, and our minds are stirred and our emotions are engaged and our hearts are moved, and sometimes our hands are raised. And we come in here and we get like a shot of spiritual adrenaline and we leave prepared for just about anything. But the problem is it doesn't stick, does it? Too often what we sing fades away in the everydayness of life, and what we sing gets eclipsed by the challenges and the troubles of daily life. And before we know it, we're kind of back in this atmosphere of grumbling again. And I mean, why is that? I mean, how is it that out of the same mouth can come singing praise and grumbling, and is there, you know, what do we do about that? Now, one of the things that I love about the Bible is an intensely practical and relevant book. It's as practical as putting food on the table or a trip to the dentist. This book speaks directly to the issues that we face every single day of our lives, and it gives us wisdom to navigate life in this broken world in ways that can change our lives and give us hope. And that's why if you attend here on a regular basis on Sunday morning, you'll find that most often we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And we do that because we want to apply what God says to our life. We want to know who God really is and not who we want him to be. And we want to grow in our understanding of God's grace and his mercy and his justice and truth. And we want to grow in wisdom and love and humility and not be people who are enslaved to fear and worry and our own self-interest and self-centeredness. And the scripture is able to free us from those kinds of things. Now, right now, we are working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus, and we've been saying that that Exodus is the Old Testament story of the salvation of God's people that points forward to the greater salvation that has come to us by faith in Christ. Exodus helps us better understand what it means for our God to set us free from our broken, messy lives so we can live free in a personal relationship with him. Now, that rather wordy statement actually shines a very practical light on this weekly struggle that we have, bouncing back and forth between singing on Sunday and grumbling our way through the rest of the week. And so this morning, I want to ask and answer three questions that that came to me when I was reading Exodus 15. And so, and the three questions are this: why do we sing? Why do we grumble? And then the third question is, how can we be more of a worshiping people who occasionally grumble? Because I don't think we're going to get it all out of our system. But how can we be more of a worshiping people who occasionally grumble rather than a grumbling people who occasionally worship? All right? All right, so where are we in the story right now? Well, the children of Israel have just walked through the Red Sea on dry land. I mean, 1 minute they were trapped. The sea was in front of them. Pharaoh's army was behind them. There's no escape. They're just dead meat. They're scared spitless. They start blaming Moses for leading them into an early grave. But then God steps in. God works another miracle. He parts the Red Sea, and you walk across on dry land. This wall of water on their right and on their left, and they come safely to the other side. But when they look through that canyon of water, they see Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit. I mean, the army is coming in hot, and then all of a sudden, as you're standing there, you're going, "We're not out of this yet." All of a sudden, you see from the top the waters start to roll down, and they come crushing down on Israel's enemies. I mean, it's just an unbelievable sight. Once again, the sea is calm. The morning sun is shining like nothing ever happened. Everybody is stunned. Chapter 14, verse 30 says, "So Yahweh saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." So never again do you have to be worried about Egypt. God has finally, once and for all, set you free from your captivity, and these enemies have been eliminated. And so imagine if you were there. I mean, just imagine what it would be like. At first, there would be tears of joy hugging each other, and then I think probably a roar louder than what you would hear in a football stadium when Clemson scores their final touchdown in the third overtime, defeating Alabama. I mean, it would be like this huge, huge yell and shout, and it's just crazy. And then everything kind of calms down, and you hear this voice begin to sing. And you recognize the voice because this is the voice that has spoken to you the word of God. And it's Moses. And all of a sudden, this song of celebrating your deliverance, a song of salvation comes. I mean, the whole thing kind of turns into a Disney movie at that point. And the people of God see what God has done, and they burst into song. And the first part of this chapter is Moses' song of salvation, all right? Now, a little interlude here, but have you ever thought about why we sing as the people of God? I mean, when we come together in a place like this, why do we sing? I mean, because it's singing, like group singing is kind of a weird thing. I mean, where else do you get together with a group of people and you just hey, let's have a song. And you just burst out and start singing at the top of your lungs. I mean, you have to be in It's a Wonderful Life at the end, you know, when they all break into Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, I mean, maybe in your small group or you go caroling with somebody, but it's not, you know, you don't walk down the grocery aisle, you know, the grocery store, and you're in the vegetable aisle, and you start singing about all the bountiful food. And let's all join and let's make up a song about the bounty that we enjoy from Bilo or Publix or wherever. I mean, you just don't do that kind of thing. So, I mean, why do we sing? Because it's just something you always do in church? Is it tradition? Do we sing? Why? I was thinking about this, and it occurred to me, I was watching a show the other night on PBS, and it occurred to me that, you know, there are certain songs that really kind of take us back in time. And there are certain songs that when you hear them, you can go back in time and you can remember the first time you heard that song. You can remember where you were, who you were with, and what you were doing. And, you know, some of you are like, yeah, I need to forget some of that stuff. And I get that. But I was watching this show on PBS. It was Ed Sullivan's Rock and Roll Classics. And because I grew up watching Ed Sullivan on TV, and as I watched these pop groups from the 60s perform some of their top 10 hits, those songs kind of just transported me back in time. And there was one song in particular, and that was Crimson and Clover from 1969, Tommy James and the Shondells. I was in the ninth grade. And how many of you remember Crimson and Clover? You heard that song? You're like, yeah. Crimson and clover, over and over, crimson and clover. I don't know why that song sticks in my head. I'll be singing the rest of the day. I don't know. But I can tell you exactly where I was and who I was with and what I was feeling, puppy love, in that moment. And it's like the song just takes me back, because songs, music, kind of help us remember something special in our past. And so God had Israel write down this song here in chapter 15, because it would be a way that when Israel sang this song, it would help them to remember who God is and what God has done. Now, what did God do? I mean, he brought them through the Red Sea, yeah, but what the song is about is that the people of God literally saw Yahweh defeat their enemies right before their eyes, and that's what this song is about, chapter 15, verse 1. This is the first corporate worship song recorded in the Bible. Verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So you get this spontaneous singing here, spontaneous singing. Have you ever done this? You know, like you get this promotion at work and you're in the shower and you're singing, you know, and you got the soap on a rope and you're just, you know, I got the promotion, things are good, I got the promotion just like I thought I would, you know, and you do that, you know, and, you know, hopefully nobody sees you. Now, if you do that in the car and the person next to you in the car in traffic sees you, then they think you're weird. But anyway, they break into this song. And the song goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I just did Crimson and Clover. I'm not going to do another one. But they sing, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deep congealed. It solidified in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue you, I'll overtake you, I'll divide the spoil, my desire will have its fill on you, I will draw my sword and my hands will destroy you. And here's what God does in the face of their great display of power and strength. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, you blew your breath, and the sea covered them and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. I mean, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now notice that starting there and these next couple of verses, the past tense. The peoples have heard. They tremble. The pangs of fear have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. They're not there yet. This is going to come a generation later. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Now, this is what we're going to read in Joshua chapter 2, a generation later. It's what Rahab said when she rescued the spies of Israel, when Israel had Jericho surrounded, and she says to the spies, I know what your God did when he parted the Red Sea for you and you when you came out of Egypt. So this song is actually speaking prophetically about something that's going to come in the future, but it talks about it as if it's happened already. And then it goes to the future. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Ah, this just hit me. You know why he did the past thing? He talked about it in the past because the people a generation later would be singing this song. And so he wanted the people later to sing this song and remember that when God delivered them from the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies, it was already a done deal what God would do in the future. Just hit me as I was preaching. That's pretty neat when you're preaching and you just get all these new insights. Anyway, verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her with their tambourines and dancing. Now, DreamWorks Pictures has put out an animated version of the movie, The Prince of Egypt. And in the movie, Miriam is kind of pictured as a young girl about 15 years old, something like that. And she has the voice of Mariah Carey. And she's singing and she's dancing around, you know. But the truth is, Moses is 80 years old right now. And we know from other scriptures that Miriam was Moses' older sister. I mean, because remember, she was old enough to go down to the Nile River and keep an eye on baby Moses as he was floating in a basket down the river. And she was old enough to tell the daughter of Pharaoh, who found Moses in the basket and decided to keep him as her own. She had this conversation with Pharaoh's daughter and about having a wet nurse, and it ended up being Moses' real mother. So don't picture a 15-year-old girl here. Picture about a 95-year-old woman getting her groove on, okay? I mean, I'm picturing Elaine in Seinfeld dancing, if some of you remember that. But, I mean, she's like, I don't care how old I am. Ladies, follow me. And they start a conga line or something. I don't know what they do. But she's like, I don't care how old I am. I don't care that I can't hardly get around. God has delivered us from our enemies. It's time to worship. And Miriam sang, sing to the Lord. She picked up Moses' first line, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea, meaning that Yahweh has defeated our enemies. Not just in theory, not just, yeah, God saved us, but I don't see any real evidence of it. No, they saw the evidence of God's salvation washing up on the seashore. And their first response is to sing this song of praise, this song of salvation. And the thing I love here, you know, Moses doesn't have to beg him to sing. He doesn't have to tell him to sing. He doesn't have to pressure him to sing. Singing was an outflow, a natural outflow of the salvation they had personally experienced. Little did they know that their salvation was just a foreshadowing of how God would bring salvation to us by defeating our enemies. Because you see, this story of God's salvation by the sea here in Exodus, it points forward to this greater salvation that has come to us in Jesus Christ. So if I were to look at Exodus 15 and bring that forward to where we are, I would say this. Why do we sing? We sing as a way of remembering and celebrating how God has saved us by defeating our enemies. Now, that defeating the enemies part really isn't something we think much about, because most of our songs that we sing, and most of the time when we think about singing praise songs, we're singing about God saving us and forgiving us and blessing us and, giving us new life and hope and peace and grace. But the first corporate worship song in the Bible is about how God brought salvation through defeating enemies. Now, so your question is then, to bring that forward, who or what are our enemies? You see, with the advent of Jesus, people are not our enemies. We try to win people to share with them the love of Christ. But the New Testament does list that we have three enemies, and that is sin and death and the devil. Three very dangerous enemies. But the good news is that through Jesus' death on the cross and his rising from the dead, Jesus has defeated these enemies. Now, I want you to listen to two passages of Scripture that teach us how Jesus defeats sin and death and the devil. Actually, these two verses make excellent Christmas passages. All right, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Jesus came, the reason he was born in Bethlehem in a manger, and we celebrate Christmas, is because he came, 1 John says, to destroy the works of the devil. What does that mean? Well, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God said everything was very good and there was no such a thing as sin in the world, we know that the enemy comes and tempts Adam and Eve to sin, and they do. And sin entered the world, staining all of humanity and all of creation. Sin entered the world and death with it. And these are the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy sin and death. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Jesus took on flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying Jesus came as a little baby, came as flesh and blood. He came to die. Did you know that was tucked into the meaning of Christmas, that Jesus was born to die? Why? Get this. "So that through his death, he would destroy death. So that he would destroy the one who has the power over a power of death, and that's the devil, to deliver all of those who, through fear of death, live all their lives in slavery." And that's you and me. So Jesus left heaven and was born as a baby in Bethlehem to be our Savior, to defeat our enemies, so we would be saved from a lifetime of slavery to sin and death and the devil, to set us free that we could live free as children of God, no longer slaves, but children of God. Now, that's why in this song, Moses calls God a man of war, which is not exactly how most people want to think about God today, if they think about God at all. But God is a man of war, the text says, in the sense that he defeats the enemies of his people, bringing about justice for those who have been wronged. The same thing is true of Jesus. Jesus is a man of war. Jesus is a warrior. He fought and won the war to defeat our enemies. But I hear you, you're going, "But wait, Charlie, but I thought, I mean, we sing about it. Jesus came to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men," and all that kind of thing. Yep, Jesus came to bring peace between people and God, between people and faith and God, and Jesus came to bring peace between people and people in the gospel. He came to do that, but that peace came at a price. Before Jesus could bring peace, he had to defeat our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And through his death and resurrection, that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, did you know this, that the first Christmas carols were really hymns of war? They were war hymns. Luke chapter 1, Mary's song. In Mary's song, she sings about God's defeat of his enemies, how through her Messiah son, God has demonstrated his power and brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. I mean, she could just as well be singing about Pharaoh and the children of Israel there. Zechariah talks about God raising up a horn of salvation for us rescuing us from our enemy. Simeon's song speaks of the fall and rising of many in Israel and of a sword that would eventually pierce Mary's heart. And he speaks of the light of the Gentiles in a context of warfare. So why do we sing? We sing as a way of remembering and celebrating how God has brought us salvation, but he's done that through defeating our enemies of sin and death and the devil. And by defeating our enemies in the past, we are guaranteed in the presence the blessings of forgiveness and new life and grace and peace and joy. So we sing because we're free from the power of sin. We sing because we're free from the power of Satan. We are free from the fear of death, and that is good news to sing about. But that's not the whole story in Exodus chapter 15, because even I look at my Bible in between what I just read and what we're going to read, I've got a little heading there. It says, "Bitter waters made sweet," as if it was two different stories. It's not two different stories. It's one story, and God wants us to see this song of salvation and then the grumbling. He wants us to see that back to back. He wants us to see this stark contrast so that we could learn something. So verse 21, "And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed, glorious, the Lord and the rider he's thrown into the sea.'" Now, no break. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter." Marah means bitter. "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we supposed to do now? I mean, what are we supposed to drink?'" I mean, 3 days ago, they were worshiping God for what he did with water. Made the water stand up like walls, solidified water, brought the water down on Pharaoh and his army. Now they're like, "What, Moses, we need water. I mean, what's going on here?" And they grumble against Moses in that same accusing, blaming tone that they had done back at the Red Sea, like kind of like my paraphrase. "Okay, fearless leader, what do we do now? I mean, you're the one that has all the answers. What do we do now? What are we supposed to drink now? We can't drink this." So let me give you a few notes on grumbling. I'm not going to really expand on these. I'm just going to give you a pow, 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 just like this, okay? A few notes on grumbling. And they're all in the notes, so you don't have to scramble to get them down. Because if you try to scramble to get them down, then you're going to grumble about not being able to get them down. All right, so when the word grumbling is used in Exodus and Numbers, it is always connected to the word against. So the act of grumbling is always directed toward or against someone. It's kind of like it's blaming them. It's blaming them. Grumbling usually arises in reaction to difficult circumstances we don't understand or we can't control. It's a sinful reaction to hardship. Number three, grumbling focuses on the negative aspects of your circumstances with little or no thought of God. Usually, grumbling doesn't bother to stop and ask God for help, and usually grumbling doesn't want to hear truth because grumbling doesn't want to be comforted. Grumbling just wants what it wants, the freedom to dump my discontent on you. And in my studying this week, number four, I ran across this several times, so I don't know who the original person is that came up with this, but I thought it was pretty good. Grumbling is the external expression of internal rebellion. The external expression of internal rebellion. It is verbal rebellion. Number five, grumbling is a sign of ungratefulness. It can be a sign of self-centeredness or immaturity or insecurity. It's what kids do on a long car trip, right? I mean, they're like in the car, like, "Do we have to do this? Can't we stop? I don't want, how long, how much longer? She's breathing on me. Make her stop." I mean, they just grumble the whole time, but we do it too. Number six, ultimately, grumbling is an issue between people and God. Even if water is the issue or Moses is the leader, ultimately, grumbling is against God. And you say, "Well, but verse 24 says they grumbled against Moses." Yeah, I know that. But Moses knows that they're grumbling against God, not him. And he says that in the next scene, 1 month later, they are out of food. And so God is going to show his glory by giving them food to eat. And so he says in chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, he says, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, and because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? We're nothing. We didn't bring you here. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you the evening meat to eat, and in the morning the bread to eat to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. I mean, so what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So even though Moses was the focus of the people's anger and frustration, their real problem was with God. Their real problem was a heart problem. Luke 6:45 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So talk problems are heart problems. Your talk reveals your heart. We don't want to believe that. I mean, we want to believe it's my husband who makes me angry. It's my wife who makes me angry. It's my boss. It's my car. It's this broken down refrigerator. Truth is, though, grumbling always reveals the condition of my heart. And here in Exodus 15, Israel's grumbling revealed a heart problem, not really with Moses, but with God, because as we saw last week, it was God, not Moses, who was leading the people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God had put them where they are in Marah. So why do we grumble? Now, I mean, we could spend a whole couple weeks on this, and we'll come back to it in chapter 16. We're going to bump into grumbling again, and we'll be there in January. But there are lots of reasons we grumble. I mean, lack of faith. We forget to remember who God is and what God's done for us in the past. Unmet expectations can cause us to grumble. I mean, sometimes we grumble because we don't see God defeating our daily enemies the way that we think he should. But here's the thing that kind of rang my bell this week. So I'm just preaching to myself. I have a friend who's a young pastor, and he has a father who's a pastor, and he said, my dad always told me, preach to yourself and other people will listen. So that's what I'm doing. These are messages for me, all right? So this is what I saw in myself this week. We grumble because we want an obstacle-free life. I mean, that's basically it. We don't want to fool with obstacles. We want an obstacle-free life. I mean, we want kids that are self-parenting. We want problem-free marriages. I want a wife who thinks I'm wonderful no matter what I do and agrees with me no matter what I say, whether I'm right or wrong. I want her to respect my every word. I mean, I don't think that's too much to ask. And so, I mean, I want relationships that tend to bend my way. I don't want financial problems or health problems or car problems or traffic problems. Have you been on Woodruff Road lately? Don't get me started. But I want people to understand what I mean and not what I say, right? I mean, I want obstacle-free life because the truth is it doesn't take much to spoil my day. I mean, for some of us, a flat tire or a set of lost keys will do it. I mean, I want an easy life. I want life to be a beach resort with tiki huts, like I saw last week. But here's the deal. God wants obstacles in your life for two very important reasons. First of all, obstacles are God's primary way of growing us to be more like Jesus. God said over in 1 Peter that his goal for us is that we would partake of his divine nature. He's put that in us. We are partakers of his divine nature, which is absolutely incredibly amazing, but that so that when we bump into things in life, the things that come out of us are nothing less than godlike. And that's God's goal for each one of us every single day. He's trying to work in us and through us to perfect that in us. And so the presence and power of God have come into our lives, radically saved us, changed us, but God continues his work to conform us to the image of his son. And the way he does that is by putting us into situations where we face what appears to be insurmountable obstacles. So, listen, this may shock you. God doesn't want you to have a problem-free marriage. God doesn't want you to have self-parenting kids. He doesn't want relationships to be easy. He's not going to make life easy. God wants obstacles in your life, and he will lead you to places where there's troubles and difficulties and obstacles in order to grow you to be more like Jesus. Now, secondly, he not only to grow us, but to show us his glory. Remember chapter 16, we read that in the morning, I will show you my glory. Remember at the Red Sea, the Red Sea obstacle was designed, God said over and over again that you would see my glory. So he said he would get glory and show his glory by bringing salvation through the defeat of the enemies. And he saved Israel in such a way that they can never be on the eastern bank of the Red Sea and go, whoa, man, I'm telling you, that was close. I mean, that was real close, but, you know, I'm sure glad we figured that one out. I mean, that's not the way it works. He did the Red Sea in such a way that they could never stand on the eastern bank of the Red Sea and ever say anything other than, oh, my God, you are great and glorious beyond anything that we could ever imagine. That's what God wants us to see. So he puts obstacles in front of us that are so huge many times that we can't figure them out ourselves. So we have to depend on him. And he puts us in situations where when everything is said and done, then nothing else will be able to explain what happened except the fact that God did it. He did something for us that only he could do, and therefore he gets glory. But grumblers just want an easy life. They don't see the value of obstacles. They want life to be easy, a beach resort complete with tiki huts. But life in this fallen world is not easy, and God is going to work, theological word for the day, his work of progressive sanctification is not easy, and it was not meant to be. So question is, what is your first response to trouble? Is your first response to trouble to go to God, trusting him, asking for his help, or is your first response to grumble and complain? Too convicting. I mean, the answer to that question shines a light on what's going on in our hearts. All right, last question. How do we become a worshiping people who occasionally grumble, because I don't think we'll ever get it all out of our system, who are worshiping people who occasionally grumble rather than a grumbling people who occasionally worship? Last few verses of the chapter help us answer that question. Verse 25, Moses cried to the Lord. So Moses went straight to the Lord. He went to God with his problem. He didn't have the answer in and of himself, so he goes to God, asks for help, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So God gave Moses some very simple instructions. But, you know, when else in Moses' background, when he was a sheep herder for 40 years and he was trying to find water and he came to bitter water, when else did he go, oh, I'll just throw a stick in the water and it'll be okay? I mean, that's kind of ridiculous. But God said do it, and Moses did it. And so he made much of God by doing exactly what God told him to do. All right? And the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. We'll come back to that word next time. Saying, if you'll diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh Rapha, the Lord your healer. Now, clarification, God is not saying here that he will make it so if you listen to his voice and obey him, then you'll never get sick. He's not saying that. He's speaking to Israel at a specific time, and he says, if you listen to me and obey you, I will not treat you the way that I treated the Egyptians. That's exactly what he's saying there. Verse 27, and then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water, 12 and 70. Maybe those are numbers of wholeness and completeness. Or maybe there were 12 springs of water, one for each tribe of Israel, and 70 palm trees, one for each of the 70 elders of Israel. Don't know, but the point is they had all the water and all the shade and all the rest they needed, and it all was provided by God. And I want you to notice something else here. God gave them water through a miracle, through making bitter water sweet when Moses threw the stick in the water. And God gave them water by leading them to water, by leading them to water. There was no miracle there. So God can heal through miracles, and he can heal by guiding us to the places where we will find healing. I'll just tuck that away, and I'll let you think about that. But back to the third question. So how do we become a worshiping people who occasionally grumble rather than a grumbling people who occasionally worship? The people made much of God in worship. They made much of themselves in the wilderness. Moses made much of God. That's what his life was about. He made much of God, and God worked through him to bring healing. So here's the deal. I touched on this last week. You don't get free of grumbling by focusing on grumbling. So don't go out today and go, I'm going to be a tis the season to be jolly person. I'm not going to be a tis the season to be grumpy person. I mean, no, you don't go out and try harder not to grumble. What you have to do is you learn to put away grumbling by making much of God when you're tempted to make much of yourself. You put aside grumbling when you make much of God rather than making much of yourself. And you learn to put away grumbling by focusing on the very kinds of things that we sing on Sunday. These great hymns of faith, these great carols. I mean, just think about it. What if at Mara, and I mean the bitter places of your life, what if we went to the Song of Moses and we said, God, I don't understand what's going on here. I don't understand how I can get through this, but Lord, you are my strength and you are my song, and you are my salvation. Whatever that means in this circumstance, I'm trusting you to be my salvation. Lord, in the greatness of your majesty, you fight for me. You're always fighting for me so I can trust you. And God, that means, I mean, who is like you, O Lord? Who else can deliver? Who else can keep my heart and keep my life? Lord, because you lead me in steadfast love and you guide me by your strength, and I'm going to lean on your love and I'm going to lean into your strength. And God, here's the deal. Lord, I know that this circumstance will not last forever, but Lord, you reign forever and ever. You reign forever and ever, so I'm going to trust you. Maybe, just maybe, if we made much of God like that, maybe God would heal our hearts and make bitter waters sweet, no matter what the outcome, no matter what the outcome. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that we can come again. We can come into this place. We can worship. We can sing. We can enjoy and celebrate this atmosphere of praise and thanksgiving, just like Israel did. And God, that can be something that helps equip us when we leave this place to keep coming back to it and keep coming back to it. That we would bring forward the things that we sing and the things that we hear into the bitter places in our lives. Holy Spirit, would you remind us of these things in the days ahead? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.